Good morning. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We have our friends, the Heisingas, as I said, visiting with us, and I thought when they said, "What book are you in?" I had to think real fast if they were still here when I started the book of Hebrews. They weren't, so this will be new for them. But anyway, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and literally this morning, verse by verse. Our text this morning is Hebrews 11:32, as we consider the statement of the author of Hebrews. And so I invite you to follow along in this one statement that has a lot for us to consider this morning. Hebrews 11:32, we read this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As we've been studying the very nature, the very character of faith, I hope that it has been apparent that faith is something dynamic. Faith, as we've been defining it, is a firm trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God. It is a spiritual outlook that affects, as we've been saying, the very behavior of a person. It is an entity within us that is always on the go, always on the move, and it is always changing. To be sure, this movement of faith can have an ebb and flow. Sometimes it increases as our faith grows through the study and our experience of God. And sometimes it decreases as trials and circumstances, as we know, sometimes can sadly rob us of the former intensity of faith. And so what I'm trying to demonstrate to you is that faith is dynamic as opposed to static or still, but either moving towards a greater trust in God, or it is moving towards a greater and more dangerous dependence upon self. The only two options: moving towards a dependence upon God, or it is moving towards a more dangerous trust in self. And by and large, we've been looking then in Hebrews 11 at the dynamics of faith, how it just moves in people, and how faith moves simple, ordinary people. Yes, simple, ordinary people like you and me, to greater trust in God. But along with faith being dynamic, I would like to, as we come to the closing verses of Hebrews 11, have you see something interesting, and I believe it's an encouraging thought, and it's that not only is faith dynamic, but faith is diverse. Faith is diverse, or to say it more accurately, there is a great diversity in the expressions of faith. And what I mean by that is that God does not desire, nor does He require, what we might call cookie-cutter Christians. While the Lord desires the faith of His children to grow more and to more clearly manifest itself, and while I would be most negligent if I were not to encourage and challenge you to grow in that dynamics of faith, the variable here is that each one of us will manifest our faith in a diversity of ways. What do I mean? How many of you are called this morning to be a preacher? Maybe a couple of you. Very few of you raised your hands. By faith, I stand before you, declaring the truth of God's Word. But as you well know, this does not mean that those of you who are not standing here are faithless, right? I hope not. Some here manifest their faith by being more passionately devoted to a ministry of prayer, some to showing hospitality, some to the encouragement of the faith, encouragement of the saints, but faith that is genuine saving faith will manifest itself in God's children in a variety of ways. And I say this is good news. This is good news, not in the gospel sense, but it is good news in an encouraging sense that the people of faith are not all alike in their expressions of faith, that each of us is given a personality by the Lord, and individually we are being shaped into the image of Christ. each of us experiences the providential working of God in our lives through every detail. And so what we need to remember is that every nuance of life, every difficulty, every trial, every joy, every triumph, God uses those things to bring us into greater conformity with Jesus Christ, and they are not all the same, exactly the same, for every individual believer, but they are all used to bring us into that greater conformity of Christ to the glory of God. And according to the Scriptures, it all happens for the believer by faith. We can't manufacture it. We don't produce it. It is something that God brings about within us by faith. What I wish to present to you today is this, that the way faith manifests itself in the lives of God's people is diverse. And in spite of our own individual failures or shortcomings, God will use our faith, be it small, be it incomplete, be it imperfect, to accomplish His greater purposes, and that brings me great joy. Because how many of you feel like you are perfect or complete in your experience day by day? We know we are in Christ, but day by day we see our shortcomings. But yet God will use those shortcomings and instill in us faith for His greater purposes. And this is what we see in Hebrews 11:23. In a list of names that while we, even like those who first heard these words in that little Hebrew congregation, can consider the faith of these mentioned, we can also notice that some of them, if not all of them, as we think about those names in Hebrews 11:32, some of them carried what I call very dark shadows. They carried some very dark shadows. As we will see in a moment, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are not generally the first names that come to my mind when I hear the word faith. They would not be on the top of my list, per se, if I hadn't already read Hebrews 11:32. And while it might be easier to understand the inclusion of men like David or Samuel in this hall of faith, their association with these other four names is somewhat interesting, to say the least. And so, from Hebrews 11:32, we're going to consider two main things as we walk through each of these men. First, we're going to consider the notable failures of these men mentioned in the list. Failures that resulted from their walking by sight, by human reason, rather than by faith. And seeing how these failures are found in our own lives. Because if God can use these men and their failures, and they mimic any, or we mimic them in any of these failures, isn't there hope for us that we could be used to accomplish great things for God? So first, we will consider these notable failures of these men. And then second, we will consider the notable successes of these men. Successes that Hebrews 11:32 says was accomplished how? By faith. By faith in the person, promises, and provisions of God. And as we begin this process, let me tell you, the reason why we're looking at these failures as well as these successes is because of this. I believe true faith will manifest itself differently in various believers and will manifest itself even in light of, or better, in contrast to our failures. And I'm grateful to a God who uses us in spite of our shortcomings. Amen? Well, let's look at the first... we're going to couple more introductory thoughts, but we're going to look, first of all, at the failure and faith of Gideon. So this would be point one, the failure and faith of Gideon. But our author has a couple of things to say as we get into Gideon. Our text begins with these words. It says, "And what more shall I say?" Remember, he's had this long litany of discussion concerning the faith of some great men of faith. And now even including, as we noted last week, the harlot Rahab. And it's as though the author has said more than enough for us to appreciate the character of faith. We could stop here. We don't really need anything else per se, except that the Holy Spirit of God moved this author to include some names that we might not normally consider in the hall of faith. Why? To encourage us, because as I said, I think we see in these names, some of these people would have gone, well, wait a minute, how was this person an example of faith? It's as if he is saying, do we really need to consider more? It is as like he would love to delve into these examples, but he has neither the time nor evidently the ink to expound on these examples of faith, because he says, for time will fail me if I tell these stories. And obviously, I'm taking the time and the ink to do that for us this morning. But our author does tell us something significant, something that we ought not to miss. He didn't put these names down just in passing. We could just conclude, well, oh, okay, we'll just kind of stick these names in here and hope somebody remembers something. They're put here for a purpose. He mentioned six men by name, calling these further examples of the character of faith. But as I already noted, and it's interesting, this list is an interesting and eclectic list of names, a list that certainly includes faithful men, but faithful men that also had notable failures. And yet God used these men mightily in spite of their failures. The great reformer John Calvin made this insightful comment of the faith and failure of God's people, and he said this, I love this statement. Calvin writes, In every saint, are you a saint this morning? In every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Aren't you glad you came today? There's always something reprehensible in each one of us, he says. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. Isn't that great? That God takes our incomplete and imperfect faith and He does great things with it. I'm glad that God uses the imperfect and incomplete. And let us look now then at Gideon and these others to consider the nature of their imperfections and their incompleteness. And the first name mentioned is Gideon, whose story is recorded for us in Judges chapter 6 through chapter 8. If I were to summarize Gideon's failure in a word, I would say doubter. He was a doubter. For in Gideon we see the faith of someone who doubted. Now how's that for a contradiction in terms? But let us look at Judges 6, if you will turn there, and this kind of walk you through how this doubter became a man of faith and accomplished great things for God, or I guess we should better say it, that God accomplished great things through him because of faith. In Judges 6, verses 1 through 10, just summarizing it, we see that the Midianites had utterly demoralized the people of Israel. What had happened? Well, if you look at the end of verse 10, the prophet records these words of the Lord. The Lord is speaking and he says, but you, Israel, have not obeyed. If you look at your marginal reading, what does it say? You have not listened to. You have not heeded me. I have spoken to you, he says. I have told you in the way that you should go, but you have disregarded my word, he says in effect. In verse 13, Gideon asked a revealing question. He says, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, if the Lord is with Israel, then why has all this happened to us? Why are the Midianites oppressing us? Why are we having such a rough go at everything? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? You see, Gideon doubted a statement. If you look up there in verse 12, he doubted that statement. What was that statement? It says the Lord was with him. Well, wait a minute. How can the Lord be with him and with Israel when all these bad things are going on? You see, I see in this here that there's a questioning of God. Gideon doubted God's statement of verse 12 that the Lord was with him. And rather than take God at his word, he began to question God's sincerity. Have you ever done that? God, what's going on? Why? This doesn't make sense. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I want. Now, we're too sophisticated to say it that way, but sometimes we feel that way. We might doubt God's sincerity. As God continues to patiently work with this doubting Gideon, he reminds him in verse 14 that God himself was sending Gideon out. And here we are reminded that we are to go out not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And once again in verse 15, Gideon, he makes a statement that's right, but still reveals, in a sense, both the sentiment of failure, the sense of failure, as well as the seeds of faith. Look what he says in verse 15. After God says, I'm going to send you out, and I will deliver the Midianites into your hand, you will deliver Israel. And Gideon, is he saying this by faith or is he saying it without? He says, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. He doubted that he could do it. But if the Lord was on his side, anything would be possible. Perhaps we are seeing here then this Old Testament doubting Thomas, one who is now becoming more like an Old Testament John the Baptist, saying, Lord, the only way this would ever work is if I decrease and you increase. Another example of Gideon's doubting is found in the account of the fleece you're very familiar with in Judges 6, verses 36 through 38. You know the story. The first fleece is covered with dew, but the ground is dry. Then Gideon says, I'll know that you are the Lord. And then when God did that, just to make sure, Gideon says, okay, I just want to make sure, don't be angry with me. I'm just doubting here a little bit, so work with me, God. And so he says, make sure that the fleece is dry and the ground's wet this time, and God does it. And there's a third example of Gideon's doubting. After all these appearances of the Lord, God has been speaking to him. I mean, how many of you, if the voice of God spoke to you, you would say, I need more? Have you actually heard the audible voice of God? Hey, Gideon, go. I'm with you. Wait a minute. That would really be an amazing thing. But after all this, there's a third example. Gideon, in Judges 7, is told to go and spy out the camp of the Midianites. Why does God send him there? Because he is to overhear a dream of one of the Midianites concerning Israel's victory. Remember, there's this bread rolling into the camp and killing everybody. And when he hears that, finally, when he hears of this dream of these enemies of his, then in Judges 15, Gideon finally gets it, it says. And if we read this in Judges 7:15, Gideon comes back to the camp of Israel, and what does he say? Arise! The Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Well, come on, Gideon. We knew that all the way back in chapter 6. What's going on? Beloved, not only did God use this man to bring about a great victory in Israel, but the Spirit-inspired author of Hebrews calls this one who continually doubted God an example of faith. And while it is true that Gideon needed much convincing and many signs, God patiently worked with Gideon and used him along with just 300 other men to rout the Midianite and Amalekite armies. And this is what Gideon, the once doubter, did by faith. We read it in Judges 7:19 through 22. What a great feat of faith. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place round the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And it goes on to say how they routed this army. How do 300 men rout a vastly superior army? Well, first of all, God did it, we learn, but God did it only as these men exercised faith, and Gideon had to have that faith. Beloved, I say to you, do we not sometimes doubt? I could take a survey. Have you ever doubted anything God has said to you? Have you ever worried or fretted over God's presence and power in your life? Ultimately, we can have victory over such doubt when we learn to take God at His Word. Gideon eventually got it. He came to understand God's Word. He said, come on, guys, arise. God has delivered these people into our hands. You know, we might doubt that we can effectively share the gospel. We might doubt, how am I supposed to share the gospel? I never know what to say. I never know what to do. We're going to be talking about this in our fellowship hour. But let us never forget what Jesus said. What God's Word said. You shall be what? My witnesses. Not some of you, but you shall be my witnesses. And in 1 Peter 2:9, we are reminded that we are a chosen race. A chosen race to do what? Who will proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you believe that this morning? A couple of you are nodding your head. Because if you believe it, you take God at His Word and say, if God said I'm chosen, and God said I'm to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called me out of darkness into His marvelous light, then I should be able to be like Gideon in chapter 7 and say, arise, let us go, because God has given us to proclaim the gospel. Let us stop doubting and believe. Let us stop waiting for opportunities and start making opportunities. Let us stop doubting and believe. The failure of Gideon is that he doubted, but the faith was that God took this doubter and gave him the strength to follow after the Lord and accomplish great things. And he can do that for any of us who may be doubting this morning. Well, the second man mentioned in our text is by the name of Barak. And let's look at the faith and or failure and faith of Barak. His story is recorded for us in Judges chapter 4. Let me tell you what's going on in Judges chapter 4. There's a king by the name of Jabin. He ruled the land through the iron fist of an army commander by the name of Sisera was his commander. He was situated in a city called Hazor, which is about 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Why that's important? He's just way up in the north. He's 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And Barak, who was some kind of leader at the time, was near Hazor. In other words, Barak, who had this kind of leadership role of some kind, was very close. He had Sisera and Jabin in his crosshairs. He could have, if he had followed the Lord's will, the Lord's command to go in and take the land as God had promised to Joshua and Israel, he had these men in his crosshairs, because God had given that land to the tribe of Naphtali. But rather than be moved by faith, something held Barak back. He sat there. He just sat there and watched them. He did not move forward. And what's interesting to me about it all is Barak's name means lightning. And yet there was nothing swift or nothing fast about Barak. Then in Judges chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, we have the prophetess Deborah who comes on the scene. And I want you just to understand what's going on. Here we have Barak way up in the north, who had already been given a promise from the Word of God, go and take the land, tribe of Naphtali, this is yours, it's your inheritance. He's sitting there waiting for something to happen, rather than doing something. And now the prophetess Deborah, who according to Judges chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, is in Ephraim or Ephraim, she's way down in the south. Barak, you sat there too long, and now the prophetess calls you and makes you make this trip all the way down to the south. What a waste of time. We hear the summons in verse 6. It says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded you, Barak, go. Go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I, the Lord, will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and you, and will give him into your hand." The message of God seems clear enough, right? It is almost as if we're dealing with Gideon again, and to one respect, here is the command. You go to the prophet, or the prophetess, and she says, "Thus says the Lord, go and march." What should you do next? Go! And march. I mean, I've been given the promise of God through Joshua. Now I've been given this command by the prophetess Deborah. Go and take the land. What do we read in verse 8? I call this the failure of trying to negotiate with the command of God. I call Barak the negotiator. He says to Deborah the prophetess, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But mark my words." Okay, I added that. "If you will not go with me," what does he say? "I will not go." You know, it's as if he's saying, you know, I don't quite like the agreement here. I don't like the terms. God, let's just change this a little bit. Now, there's some that say there's no real doubt or failure on Barak's part. He just wanted the presence of God to go with him. And the prophetess Deborah represented what? The power of God and the presence of God. But his statement is nothing but an attempt to rewrite what God has said, because God said to him, go and march. He didn't say, go and march and I'll send with you the prophetess Deborah. He just said, go, march. And Barak said, "I will, if." He made it a conditional statement. Let's negotiate, God. Let's see if we can get this a little bit more, you know, easy on my terms. We've never done that with God, have we? How often do we miss out on blessings and spiritual victories because we are unwilling to simply do things God's way? We try to negotiate with God to change the terms or requirements of His Word. And from the story of Barak, we learn that trying to negotiate with God does result in a loss of blessing. What happens to Barak? We're going to see that he will have a victory, but he loses. He loses the blessing of personally defeating Sisera and would be upstaged by Jael, a fast-thinking woman who would drive a tent peg through Sisera's temple while he slept from exhaustion. What a waste. But I ask you, does this weakness, this failure of Barak render him useless to God? Have you ever tried to negotiate with God? Lost out on a blessing that you were aware, man, I kind of missed that one. Does that mean you're used up and you can't be now a person of faith? Not at all. The prophetess does go up with Barak, and the army of 10,000 from Naphtali and Zebulun do meet the army of Sisera, according to Judges 4:14. This was now an act of faith. Why? Because Sisera, we're told, has 900 iron chariots, a vastly superior number, evidently numerically as well as experientially. But what do we read in Judges 4:15? Listen to the words of God here. It says, "The Lord routed Sisera." Why? He could have done it without Barak, without the prophetess going, but now he goes by faith. Okay, I've tried to negotiate, I'm going to lose this blessing, but now I'm going to go. And what does the Lord do? It says, the Lord routed. He confused Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Barak and his 10,000 are probably doing this. Because that's all it required. Sometimes it's amazing what God will do for us if we simply respond by faith instead of saying, "Oh God, I would do this, but if you could just work this out for me. You could just make it a little easier." You see, in spite of his feeble negotiation tactics, the Lord strengthened the faith of Barak. He led him to a victory by faith. But beloved, the point here is not to justify negotiating with God to say, "Well, hey, it still worked out, right?" But to consider the great honor that would have been Barak's if he had but obeyed the first commandment of God without trying to alter it. Again, how many blessings do we miss out on because we want to alter how we will go about following God's word? But I am grateful to a God that patiently worked through Barak the negotiator to bring about a God-glorifying faith in him, because it gives us hope that we who have at one time or another negotiated with God or tried to manipulate God and His Word can still be used as we exercise faith. Well, that's the failure in faith of Barak. Let's look now at the next name given. Certainly a famous name in both Hebrew and Christian understanding, but this would not typically be at the top of the list of the faithful. Samson. We look now at the failure in faith of Samson, who we read about in Judges 13 through 16. He was a picture of strength, right? We all know he's a picture of strength. A physical strength, to be sure, but also of the strength of lust in the heart of a man who entertains it. I see in Samson that God instilled a faith in a very stubborn man. Anybody in here ever been stubborn? Anybody in here is stubborn? Okay. Well, look at this. Samson, we know as we read through the scriptures in Judges 13 through 16, was destined by God to be a great man, and he was. But he would have been a greater man if he had sought to consistently walk by faith rather than by sight. And let me point out a few of the more obvious failures in Samson's life from Judges 13 through 16, events that would hardly get any of us on the A-list of faith. First, in Judges 14, if you were to look there, in 14 verses 1 through 4, we read that of Samson's problem with lust, as he does nothing more, according to the text, than see a woman from Timnah, a pagan woman, and he wants her as a wife. I've got to have her. I like the way she looks. Mom, Dad, get me that woman. Samson had never met her but wanted her. He disregarded his parents on the matter and insisted on having his own way. He was stubborn and self-willed. He was out of the will of God for his life. And while God would use the situation to glorify Himself and to punish the Philistines, God never approved of Samson's sin. In fact, he gets punished for it, doesn't he? All this reminds us that God does not need perfect people or perfect situations to accomplish His perfect purposes. But there's a second failure we might note, and that's his disregard again for the Word. Are you seeing a trend here? Gideon doubts the Word of God. Barak negotiates with the Word of God. Now we come to Samson, and he disregards the Word of God. He had been vowed a Nazarite from birth, and the term Nazarite meant he was to live a life of separation, and there were but three things that were specific to a Nazarite, and some of you know them, but let me remind you of what they are. Three things that a Nazarite was not supposed to do. He was not supposed to touch dead bodies, he was not supposed to drink wine, and he was not supposed to cut or shave his hair. Now, you see any problems? Any of you that know the story know we've got a problem, right? Those three things that a Nazarite was to do by faith. And yet in Judges 14:5, we read that Samson was in a vineyard. What was Samson doing in a vineyard? He spent a lot of time in the vineyard, by the way. In verses 10 through 11, it says that Samson regularly held a feast along with 30 of his companions. And the implication, by the way, in the text is that this was a drinking party. Now, we don't know if Samson actually drank. It doesn't tell us that. But he was in a vineyard continually, and he held a feast, and he had this drinking party going on. Additionally, we know that Samson touched the carcass of the lion that he had killed some time before. So he's touched a dead body. He's at least associated with drinking parties. And you know the story well, as Samson had his hair shaved off by the lovely and talented Delilah, and it lost him his strength. Samson was captured by the Philistines. His eyes were gouged out, and he was made to entertain the lords of Philistia. But the author of Hebrews tells us, with all that background, that Samson is an example of faith. How? How is Samson an example of faith? Let us look at Judges 16:28 and following. Judges 16:28. We see here that Samson finally is not so stubborn, but calls upon God for the strength to defeat the Philistines. Every time else, it just seems like he's just doing everything the way he wants to. But now let's read verses 28 through 31, or through 30. It says, "Then Samson called to the Lord." That's a huge statement if you read through the story of Samson. "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistine for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. I say to you, he did it by faith. He knew that he had been called to deliver his people from the Philistines. And while he did it kind of on his own terms for all this time, now he calls upon the Lord. And he did it by faith. The stubborn man now lived by faith only shortly, as he died in the process. You know, some of us are certainly stubborn. And stubborn in this way, we use the gifts and the talents God has given us for our own personal pleasure and gain. Some of us may really wrestle with looking to God first rather than to self and wonder if we will ever really be used mightily of God. Let us thank God for the example of Samson, for God patiently worked through him a faith that ultimately brought glory to God and accomplished God's purposes. Prayerfully, for the stubborn among us, it will not take the gouging out of our eyes and the imprisonment to walk by faith, that trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God, rather than by sight, which in this case would be Samson's doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, let's look at the fourth. It seems interesting as this fourth name. It seems like our list of names in this Heroes Hall of Faith at this point go from the seemingly unlikely. How do you take Gideon and Barak and now Samson, we're going from the seemingly unlikely to the most improbable. Because now anyone familiar with the name of Jephthah, as we look at the failure and faith of Jephthah, and his story is recorded in Judges 11, knows that he made what? This rash vow that upon the victory of the Ammonites and his return home, he would sacrifice whatever comes through the door of his house. And there is a sense that like Barak Jephthah was bargaining with God. What was he trying to do? Let me tell you kind of, as I read the story, what I see Jephthah doing. In Judges 11, as you read through the story, he's told to go out and defeat the sons of Ammon. And then what he does is he says, you know what? This is pretty good. God has called me to do something. And now I'm going to make myself sound even more spiritual. You ever tried to make yourself sound spiritual? I'm going to sound even more spiritual. I'm going to tell everybody, I'm going to do something great for God. As if defeating the sons of Ammon wasn't enough. I want you to know that whatever comes to the door of my house, I'm going to give it as a burnt offering to the Lord. I'm going to sacrifice it. I'm going to sound so spiritual. You know, everybody look at me, what I'm doing, what I'm accomplishing. Now, none of us ever try to look more spiritual than we really are, right? We dress ourselves up on Sunday morning. But everything on Sunday morning goes perfectly smooth, right? There's never an argument, never a problem on Sunday mornings that maybe voices get elevated or tempers flare. We get to a Thursday night Bible study or whatever time during the week we meet with other people and how are you doing? I'm fine, great, God's good, everything's wonderful. And we make ourselves sound more spiritual. That's what Jephthah was doing. That's what he was doing here. If the Lord, he's saying in effect, if the Lord would grant me victory, then I'm going to do the spiritual thing, which was not so spiritual, because God never commanded him to do this, by sacrificing the first thing that comes through the door. Well, we know the story. Jephthah was victorious in battle. According to Judges 11:34-35, the first thing that came through that door was his one and only daughter, which Jephthah, according to verse 39, offered according to the vow. Now, this presents us with a very interesting dilemma. Why did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? I mean, would he really have done it? Would God, who forbade human sacrifice, receive such an offering? And there's all kinds of different thoughts and views, and we're not going to discuss that this morning, but I would tell you this. We are supposed to recoil from the monstrosity of Jephthah's actions. Later on, the community of Israel regarded this story as a clear example of improper behavior and inappropriate vow making. So whatever happened, don't do what Jephthah did. It served as an example of what happens when God's people become confused in their thinking about who God really is and how He really works. It reminds us that God is not manipulated by vows and He's not manipulated by bargains. And yet, how many times have we said, God, if you will do this, then I will do this. I make this vow. I make this bargain with you. I'm about to be eaten by sharks out in the water. If you save me, I'll be a priest. Or, you know, those kinds of things. God's not manipulated by those kinds of vows. This vow was an utter failure. And yet, what did the author of Hebrews tell us? If I had time, I wanted to tell you about the faith of Jephthah. How is he an example of faith? Remember that Jephthah was an illegitimate child. He was the son of a harlot. He was driven out by his half-brothers. But in the course of time, God had called him to come back to his family's house to defeat the sons of Ammon. And by faith, he did. He came back. He spoke with the Ammonites and said, hey, what's going on here? And he walked them through the history, and then he defeated them. How much greater would have been Jephthah's blessing if he had not been so thoughtless and careless in his vow making? And I say to you, let us be careful not to rashly vow something to the Lord, particularly something He's never asked us to do. We'd be better off simply saying, what has God asked me to do, and do that? Then say, well, I'm going to be more spiritual now and add something to what God had asked me to do. You know, we can get ourselves and to others into very difficult situations when we do that. Yet God patiently worked through Jephthah, causing his last remembrance in the Scriptures to be a great testimony of faith rather than failure. Can you imagine that? We read Judges 11 and you leave that story, you're kind of like disgusted with Jephthah, right? I never want to see that man's name again. I want to just move on and get to something better, which, by the way, Judges doesn't really offer you. You have to keep going quite a ways to get something good. But isn't it interesting that the last time Jephthah's name is mentioned in the Scriptures, he's regarded as a man of faith? Folks, some of us do the same thing as Jephthah. We want to sound spiritual. And so we make all kinds of statements. Maybe never follow through on them. Maybe some of them we do and we get in trouble. But don't let that rob you of the opportunity to be regarded as a person of faith. Simply do what God has called you to do. For that's what Jephthah did. Well, I know we're running out of time, and so we need to look at these next two names. We look at the failure and faith of David. This first name, David, of course, that name might have made some of our personal A-list of men of faith. It is interesting to find David and Samuel's names associated as they are with Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. But I think the point is clear, as we began with, that God works through His people and their personalities and their problems to bring about God-glorifying faith. There is not one of us in here, as we look at these characteristics of these men, and say, yeah, I see some of this man in me, and say, well, that exempts me from ever accomplishing anything for God. We come now to the story of David, or the example of David, and I ask you this question. Did David, did the great king of Israel, did this man after God's own heart ever have any failures that might cause some to wonder about his faith? Well, yeah. Pastor, haven't you ever read the story? Yes, we see in David, among other things, what I would say the failure is the failure of sensuality. I say to you, David was a very sensual man. David was often more moved by his senses than by faith. The most pointed and famous of examples was his sin with Bathsheba, as recorded in 2 Samuel 11. So if you'll turn there for just a moment. 2 Samuel 11, we see this great example of David being moved more by sensuality rather than by spirituality. His failure rather than walking by faith. In 2 Samuel 11, we see how his sensuality caused him to fail. It says in verse 1, then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle. What was David? A king. Where was he? David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. He stayed home. I'm going to set this one out, guys. Going to do my own thing. Well, I could say a lot, men. I could say a lot to you. One of the dangerous things for men, and I just say this to you as a side here, one of the dangerous things for men is when you are alone and when you are tired and when you are in the dark, you are so susceptible to temptation. Now, I don't know if David was in the dark, but we do know he kind of set himself off alone and he sent everybody else out. Verse 2, now when evening came, getting dark, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Let me just show you the progression of David's sensuality. In verse 2, we see that sensuality had invaded his thoughts. Seeing Bathsheba bathing, he evidently took a good, hard look and was able to communicate, wow, this woman looks good. And he began to think about this whole process. It began in his mind. He said, he concluded that she was beautiful in appearance. David also used sensual became sensual in his speech, where in verse 3 it says that he inquired about the woman. And this is always intriguing to me. He's not even really hiding it. He goes up to someone or some someone and says, hey, tell me about this beautiful woman Bathsheba. Why are you asking, King? And finally, we see his sensuality come to fruition, for what was conceived in the mind and expressed by his mouth was now acted upon as he committed adultery. Are we not also plagued with the temptation of sensuality? I know we often think of sensuality only in context of sexuality. It doesn't have to be just something sexual. It's sensual, something with the senses. But think about your last sin. I want you to think about your last sin. I know that's an exciting thing to do on Sunday morning, but think about your last sin. Did it not begin in the mind? Didn't you kind of play with the idea? Did it not find maybe some means of expression? And then finally, there was action. Beloved, sin is born of desire. Think about this. It's born of desire, something desired more than a desire for the Savior. Sin is an unholy affection for the sensual, that is, for something that pleases your senses. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Affection, indeed, is the motivation of the covetous man, a man who is greedy in worldly pursuits. The affections push the ambitious man forward in his pursuits of worldly fame, and they activate the lustful man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delight." They activate the lustful man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delight. David desired sin more than he desired God. God made it clear that what David did was evil in his sight, and it needed to be confessed, repented of, and in David's case had to first be confronted by the prophet Nathan. But did this great failure eliminate or erase faith in David? Did he crumble under the pressure and walk off of the scene? Was he of no more use to God? Was he unable now to walk any longer with God? And we say no. And the author of Hebrews calls David an example of faith, and certainly we don't have time to consider all the great things that David accomplished by faith. And yet we know that he defeated Goliath the giant in 1 Samuel 17. He became king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 7 and 8. And in 2 Samuel 8, we're told by faith he defeated the Philistines, he defeated the Moabites, and he defeated the Arameans. The point is this: do not let sensuality rob you of walking by faith. And by the way, I am not saying here at all, oh, it's okay to be sensual, it's okay to be doubting, it's okay to be a negotiator, it's okay to be stubborn because God can still use you. No, it's to say this morning, if those things, you're being weighed down by guilt and saying, how can God use me? No, God uses these people when they turn to Him and say, God, let me live now by faith rather than by these other things. Well, we need to look at the last example very quickly here. The last example of faith is Samuel. Pretty easy, perhaps, to see why he would be an example of faith. Changing things up for a bit, let me start with Samuel's faithful achievements. We know that Samuel, as a very young boy in 1 Samuel, he started serving the Lord as a youth in the tabernacle of Shiloh. He ministered before Eli, his mentor. Additionally, we find that Samuel faithfully and fearlessly proclaimed the word of the Lord. Even as a little boy, of course, he had to be encouraged a little bit to start with by Eli because he had this message of doom for Eli's house, right? Eli, your sons are not walking with the Lord. Because of that, because you messed up, Eli, your house is going to be desolate. That was Samuel's message to Eli. Did it come to pass? Yes, it did. And then, because he learned to be fearless, he went up to a sinning King Saul and said, what's going on? You were told to utterly destroy everything. You were supposed to kill the sheep and everything. What is this I hear? The bleeding of sheep. And what are you doing, King Saul? And he speaks the word of the Lord fearlessly. Man of faith. Well, what was his failure? Samuel was from Ramah, and text tells us in 1 Samuel 7:17 that he often made his way back to his hometown. But Samuel's sons, according to 1 Samuel 8, did not walk in the ways of Samuel. It's interesting. It says they did not walk in the way of Samuel. They were dishonest and they were perverted in their justice. It's interesting to note that Samuel's sons became just like his mentor Eli's sons. They were worthless fellows not walking with the Lord. And so I had to ask, where's the disconnect? Reminds us as fathers that sometimes we can become so good, we can be effective in a ministry, we can become effective in our jobs and maybe still serve the church effectively as well. But if we are neglecting our children, we have a problem. Because they are the ones that you are called to raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How could the sons of the great prophet Samuel not be walking with the Lord? Well, we know and we will say first off that salvation is from the Lord, not from the parents. But with that said, could it be that Samuel did not spend enough time with his sons to instill in them godliness? Could it be that Samuel was careless in his parenting? This man of faith, according to Hebrews 11:32, may have been weak in parental skills. Did Samuel contribute to the rebellion? Did he make sure that they were honoring him as their father? Did he make sure that they were submitting to the authority of both himself and his wife? Did he make sure that they were submitting to the authority of the elders in that community? Beloved, the point is this, that even if you are struggling with the raising of your children, and I know some in here are struggling with how to raise your kids in this culture and dealing with some of the attitudes that come from this world in our kids. But the point is that even if you are struggling with your children, that is not a disqualifier from walking by faith. In fact, what is it? It's a call to have more faith. It is a call to trust God more in those situations. It is a call to say, God, I need to be more dependent upon you and what your word says on how to raise my children in this crooked and depraved world. Well, let us thank God that He patiently works through us to grant faith. And to see that faith manifest itself, that faith in us manifests itself to His glory. I pray that you might see yourself in one of these characters we looked at this morning and know that while you may struggle with doubt like Gideon or with wanting to renegotiate God's terms like Barak or with being stubborn and headstrong like Samson or being rash and foolish like Jephthah or being sensual like David or even perhaps being careless like Samuel, that God, are you ready for this? God is greater than our weaknesses. You thankful for that? Do you really believe that? God is greater than your weaknesses, and He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not finished with us. We do have an incomplete and imperfect faith. So, trust God more, not less. Depend upon Him more, not less. Seek to serve Him more, not less. And ask God to give you victory over your weakness and to let your faith glorify God in spite of that weakness. And with this said, there is one weakness that some may have this morning that needs special consideration. That weakness is willingly and with great pride remaining in your sins. The word of the Lord is clear that the soul that sins will die, and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from the joyful presence of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, saying, He is my master, He is my captain, He is the one I will obediently follow, and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, meaning, I believe God has made him my full payment for sins to this one. This one will be saved from self. This one will be granted faith to believe and follow Jesus Christ. And I say to any person that may be uncertain this morning, do not doubt, do not negotiate any longer, do not be stubborn, do not be foolish or rash, do not be sensual, and do not be careless, but call upon the name of the Lord. Believe and receive Jesus Christ. We see faith in these six men, and these six men failed. Where do you see that you have failed? And thank the Lord that He works with you anyway and ask Him to accomplish His greater purposes in you in spite of those weaknesses. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You that You have spoken to us by Your Word. You've given us in Your Word everything we need according to 2 Peter for life and godliness. We are not lacking anything. Oh Lord, forgive us where we want to make it so much more complicated than it really is when simply, we must follow Jesus. We must just go to the Word and see what You have said and do what You have asked. Father God, we thank You that You have spoken to us through Your Word, the written Word. We thank You for those of us who have known that You have spoken to us by the living Word, Jesus Christ. We ask that our lives may be used to be examples of faith. And Father God, where we have found our faith weak, Let us thank you for that, that we might trust you all the more in those areas, and grant us victory. The world may see that you are routing our enemies, not that we are doing it. And Father God, if there be anyone this morning who has yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ, still trusting in self, still depending upon what they can do, Father God, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth and the reality that only Jesus is righteous, only He is complete, only He is perfect, and only those who find themselves by calling upon His name for deliverance will truly be saved from self and saved from that doubt and that desire to negotiate and all these things that will simply wreck our faith. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon the rest of this morning. May we continue to think on these things, that we might walk more closely with Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.